So let's get into our Bible study. Nehemiah chapter 3 is where we are going to be at this morning. So open your Bibles there. Let's pray one more time. Father, we come before you yet again now and purposefully with the heart of receiving truth from your word, wisdom from on high. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us, that you would pour out that truth, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand, ears to hear what your truth is exposing to us this morning, what we can glean from the text this day, what you've prepared for us. So Holy Spirit, you be the teacher. Anoint my lips to teach your word, your way, to your precious people who are gathered in this place. We ask this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we get here to Nehemiah, we've got this title slide called Vision. And I put it here for this purpose. Every now and again, I guess I get asked this question, hey, Pastor, what's your vision? And sometimes I'm like, well, you know, I don't really know. You know, I mean, I'm probably 20/40, you know, meaning I see it at 20 feet, what a normal person see at 40 feet. I mean, I have to wear contact lenses or glasses, so my vision's just really, it's not that great, right? I'm not 20/20. And they usually have kind of the puzzled look on their face and say, well, that's not what I mean. I don't care about your eyesight. I want to know what is your vision for the church? What is your vision statement or what is the mission statement? But what they really want is an inspirational description of what this church as an organization wants to accomplish. What is the goal? Where are we going? How are we going to get there? A vision statement is really supposed to be that thing that serves as the clear guide to show us what we're going to be bound to achieve our goals. And I'll have to tell you, if that's the description of a vision statement or a mission statement, I don't want one. I've never wanted one. I just do not like that at all. Why? Because I don't want to be led by anything other than the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be guided by anything other than the Word of God. I don't want to be bound by anything other than my love for Jesus and my love for people. And so I've always kind of had a hard time. Now, with that said, yes, we do have a vision statement, right? It's in the bulletins every Sunday. We do have something that we've prayed over and we do like. And it kind of goes like this. We call them the four E's, right? We want to engage in the reality that is Jesus Christ. Every time we get together, we want to be Christocentric, focused, centered upon Jesus and His Word. We want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. All that we do here is for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work as God has taught them and is empowering them to be able to go. That leads us to that third one, right? Empower. We want to see the disciples of Jesus Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to live out this Christian life. And then we want to evangelize. We want to share with the world the same saving grace we've received is available to them in Jesus. So that means for all of those who make up this church, all those who will, we as disciples, as followers of Jesus, we want to be with the Lord, equipped by Him, empowered through Him, and sent because of Him. And so there's our vision statement, right? And that's still something I love and I feel called to embrace here. That's not to say God won't do something different. He won't amend it in the future. It's His church. He does whatever He wants to do. But that's where we're at today. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because it's been kind of directing towards that place as we get to Nehemiah chapter 3 now. Last week, remember, Nehemiah travels all the way from Shushan into Jerusalem, about a two-month journey, over 800 miles. And remember, he shows up, he checks out the city, he goes for that night ride, he sees the broken-down walls and the burned gates, and then he comes back, and all the people are gathered. And they're wanting to know, Nehemiah, what's your vision? What are you here for? What do you want to accomplish? It's kind of that moment where he's saying, hey, what's your vision statement here? And we saw it last week in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. When Nehemiah says, this is what God has put on my heart. This is the vision. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Remember Nehemiah's vision. It's we are in distress. Let us rebuild this wall. Let us arise and build. And the people responded. They said, let's do this. They all come together to complete the task at hand. And that's an awesome aspect about Nehemiah's vision. One, it has taken the favor of God to even get this far. Two, it will take everybody doing their part in order to complete this vision, because not just one man, not just a few can do it. It takes many. But by the time we get to chapter 3, we're going to see this vision is in motion now. People are responding to the vision that God gave Nehemiah. They've arisen and are building, engaging in what God wants to do in this time and in this place and in this city. Now, as we get to chapter 3, I'll tell you this as well. It's a great chapter in the book of Nehemiah. It's a great chapter. But it's also a challenging chapter, right? There's 38 very difficult names to pronounce. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to get them all right. I'm going to try my best because I think it's important, but I'm not going to get them all right. And we're not going to read all the text this morning. It'll be a little bit different than the way we typically study the word. We'll read the first 12 verses right on through, get the feel, kind of lay out how this chapter is all about. And then from verse 13 through 32, we're just going to hit some high points. We'll get the gist, but I do encourage you to read this through. Read it all. Now, some of you, I know you do this. I know that you read ahead. I know you came here this morning and you have already read chapter 3. But what I'm wondering is how many of you, as you sat down and said, oh, where are we going to be at next week? Because you know, one of the benefits of being a church that goes through the Bible verse by verse, book by book, is you know where we're going to be next week. So I just wonder, as you sat down this week and you opened up and you saw Nehemiah chapter 3 and you get to verse 3, you get to Hasanah and you're like, oh man, I know what this chapter is. This is one of those genealogies. This is one of those chapters of a whole bunch of names. I don't think this is really an important chapter. There's no opposition here. Nothing's happening here. I'm just going to skip on passing. You don't have to raise your hand. Please don't. But I wonder if anybody thought that. Some of us, we think that, right? But I want to say two things about a chapter like this in the Bible. Number one, these genealogies or these chapters with a bunch of names, they are chosen and recorded by God himself. He chose to put this in the eternal word at the cost of something else. He could have put anything there. And he chose this. It communicates something very important about the heart of God. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But number two, I want you to think about chapters like this in this way. How closely would you read this chapter if your name was in it? How much more closely would you read this chapter if it was about a work that you were a part of? I want you just to imagine this right now. If I come over here and I just snap a photo and we're all in this photo, it's just this big photo, I tag you all in it, and you get it sent. What is the first thing you're going to do when you look at that picture? You're going to try and see how good your spouse looks? Maybe how good your friend looks? No, you're not. You're going to look at how good you look. How do I look in that picture? That's the first thing we look for. Do I like my smile? Is my hair in the right place? Are my eyes twinkling like I know they ought to? If we like the way we look in the picture, it's a good picture. It doesn't matter who else is in there. My point is, we really want to look at this chapter. These are a bunch of people just like you and I. This is a bunch of people who were just living life and kind of stuck in that rut, distressed and in reproach in Jerusalem before God sent Nehemiah. But they don't stay that way. They're going to rise up and God is going to change their circumstances because they will respond to this vision. This vision becomes as much their vision as it was initially Nehemiah's vision, because it's God's vision. And I want us just to note that God is going to do an incredible work through all of these people, and all of their names are important. And because they act, because they respond in faith, God takes down their names for all of eternity. And I really want us to remember that part. That is very important. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires Nehemiah to record the names of these people because God himself takes notice of the work they're doing for his glory. That inspires me, Christians. I hope that inspires you. God, a very God, sees and notices and takes an account of the work we do for his glory. Even when nobody else sees it, even when we think nobody else cares about what we do, God does. And that's what this chapter shows us about the heart of God. He cares. It proves it. So let's get into this. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's city. This is God's vision for this city of Jerusalem. Verse 1, chapter 3 says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built." Now, I'm going to put this up here for you all to see again. These are the gates of the city that you can kind of see. Now, we're going to talk about the gates. Really, our study this morning is going to be two parts. We're going to kind of exposit the first 32 verses as far as what is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 3, what the people are doing. We're not going to talk about these gates in part one. We'll identify them. If you are a note taker, you circle your Bible, I want you to circle all the gates as we go through them. Because part two, we're going to come back and talk about each of these gates. And there is an incredible shadow, a type, a picture of our Christian life, our walks with Jesus manifested in each gate that we're going to see here in the book of Nehemiah. And I love that. I'm calling this vision because this is really the fullness of the vision of what I want to see God do in and through this church and everybody who is a part of it. This really is the fullness, I'd say, of what I want to see God do here, my prayer, my heart. So we'll get to that. That's part two of this. But here for part one, let's just really exposit the text and let's see what's going on here. Notice first, we're told that the sheep gate gets repaired. It's the first gate that is mentioned here. We see the sheep gate is right here on our maps. I want us to know the sheep gate is very important. We're going to see the sheep gate is the only gate in chapter 3 that gets consecrated. That means it gets set apart, made holy because God is going to do something special here at the sheep gate. The sheep gate is also the only gate that gets mentioned twice. Church, this is foreshadowing. The sheep gate is important. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice first here in verse 1, it's Eliashib, the high priest, who rises up to build the sheep gate. Now don't miss this. This is the high priest. This is the spiritual leader of Israel. This is the one who serves God in the temple. Remember, the temple has been rebuilt at this point. So it's this man's job, his role, his responsibility as appointed by God to make offerings and sacrifices both for his sin and for the sins of the people. This is the guy who gets to enter one time a year into the most holy place behind the veil into the very presence of God. He's the high priest. But what do we see this guy doing? Is he just sitting back at the temple while everybody else works? Is he just sitting there making sure he's studying up while there's work to be done? No, he's the first guy to get to work. The priests, those with a calling on spiritual leadership, anyone here who has a heart for spiritual leadership, here is how it works in the economy of God. We get to work first. First is last, greatest is least. The Son of Man, our example for everything. Jesus did not come so everybody would serve him. He came to serve everyone. And that's how it works in the economy of God. The more we are being conformed into the image of Jesus, which is the goal of our Christianity, the more a servant-hearted nature should be our natural posture. We should just serve because that's who Jesus is and that's the image of whom we're being conformed into. So Eliashib here, this spiritual leader, he is the first one we're mentioned to rise up along with the other priests, the other Levitical priests, and build the sheep gate. Now, this sheep gate is where all the animals are going to be brought into the city for sacrifice. And if the walls all busted up, if the temple's working, we know that they need to get this going so they can make sacrifice to be in right standing before God again. Because it was animal sacrifice back then that at least provided a temporary covering for sin. So that's what gets rebuilt first. Some other neat things to say here. We don't have time to really break them all down this morning, but there's some really neat things. I always encourage you, church, get a good Bible names, Bible places dictionary. Or go to blueletterbible.com and you just punch in Nehemiah chapter 1 and you bring it all down and you say, what does Eliashib mean? You click right on the tool and it will tell you what his name means. So much about the stories that we have recorded in the scripture is found, what God wants to communicate, it's found right in the names and the places that he puts here. So just listen to this. We have Eliashib. We have the Tower of the Hundred. We have the Tower of Hananel. If you break all this down, we have Eliashib. His name means God restores. The Tower of the Hundred, the word is actually Hamia in the Hebrew, but it means hundred. And the Tower of Hananel, it means grace. So what is God really communicating here in this first work that gets done is God's vision is God is going to restore according to his grace a hundredfold. That's what he wants to do here. I mean, that's the big picture, the story behind the story here. That's what he's beginning here in Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. There it is, circle the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. So we just see here, but some more things I want to point out just quickly. In verse 4, we have Meremoth and we have Urijah. Again, more names to break down here, but Meremoth means elevation. And Urijah literally means God is light. So again, think about just what we're talking about here. What is being rebuilt? The city of Zion is being rebuilt again, Jerusalem. And what is said of this place? It is a city on a hill, a city with some elevation, a city that has light that would so shine for all the world to see God's light. So it's just amazing. That is what is happening here. That is the vision that God really has. And it starts right here by people coming together and build a wall. Repair some gates. And so God is just doing this incredible work. And it's going to be an incredible blessing for all those who will come alongside it. But look at what we're told in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. The nobles of this region south of Jerusalem called Tekoa, they say, hey, we're not going to work on this wall. We've got better things to do. They're not going to, literally it says, yield their necks to the yoke of their Lord. And I think that is very interesting. It calls them their Lord, right? They say, he's Lord, but yet they're not willing to shoulder, they're not willing to put his yoke upon them and get to work. And that's just a shame. It's going to be a shame for them. They're going to miss out on what God is going to do here. And I want us to notice their names will not be mentioned here. They're not a part of this work. And that's just, that's them. They're missing out on this. Verse 6 says, moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoadiah, repaired the old gate. Circle the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. So as we break this down, again, we're getting a feel for what's happening here. Again, everyone's being accounted. We have these names that are precious to the Lord, dear to Nehemiah, and they're doing work on the wall. But notice this, after the fish gate, we have the old gate here in verse 6. So circle that. But notice what else we're told. Some high points here. Verse 7 tells us of men from Gibeon and men from Mizpah. These are two regions north of Jerusalem. We had the Tekoites, and now we have two more regions just kind of showing people from the surrounding area, the greater area of Judah surrounding Jerusalem are coming to be a part of this work. And I think that's awesome, right? This is God's city. It's the city of the great king. And so God cares about it. People from the surrounding area, they care about it. And they come and gather in this place. And that's synonymous. I like that. Check this out in verse 8. These are not builders. These are not craftsmen. These are not contractors or construction professionals. What are they? They are goldsmiths and perfumers. I love that. These are just people with professions and skill sets of a total different variety. Yet they're making themselves available. They want to be a part of the work. They've decided, I can carry a little rock. I can do something. And so God is going to use them. And I want us just to remember that. It is always availability that what God needs the most. It's not our skills. It's not what we think we bring to the equation. Oftentimes God's got to let us forget about all those. But it's our availability. Just someone showing up saying, hey, here I am, use me. Someone who doesn't have the skills or the talents, but a passion and a desire to see God glorified through a work, that's what God's looking for. That person will get a lot more done than a person who thinks I have it all together and I just need to sit back and let someone else do it. That person's not going to accomplish very much. So think about that. The availability is always what is most needed. God can equip. God will empower. He is just looking for someone willing. Verse 9. It shows a civic leader over half the district of Jerusalem. He's rebuilding the wall, showing that example of leadership for those people. Verse 10, check this out. This man, Jedaiah, the son of Harumaph, listen, he made repairs in front of his own house. And I love that. Not only is he living near the wall, but he cares about making repairs in front of his own house. Where's the greatest mission field that we're ever going to face, right? It's in and around our own houses. It's the people that live around us. It's the people who live inside that dwelling we call home. Our spouses, our kids, and the people around us. I often think we want to try and send people across the seas, but we won't go across the street or even next door. And we're going to see five different men in chapter 3 that are working on a section of the wall right in front of their own houses. The mission field always begins right where we're at. And so listen to this. Jedaiah we see here in verse 10. Listen to what his name means. Listen to what we can be taught about this here. Jedaiah, his name means praised of God. Think about it. That's exactly what we want our houses to be, isn't it? I mean, we want our houses to be praised of God. We want God to see our house and say, I am well pleased in what's going on right here. Praise God for what is happening in our houses. I mean, that's what we want, right? Is there anyone who doesn't want that? Benjamin is another man we're going to see in verse 23. He's building right in front of his own house. His name, we know, means son of my right hand. But he's a man for the son who sits at the right hand of the father, who we know is Jesus. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the son of the right hand. We're going to serve Jesus. And he builds that into his house. Azariah is man number 3 we see building right in front of his own house, also in verse 23. And the name Azariah, his name means God has helped. And this is just a testimony for us. We think, well, I want my house to be a house of praise. I want to serve the Lord. And we just say, well, just agree. Just say yes and amen. I want that. And God will help you do that. Azariah is a testimony. God will help us as he has helped Azariah. A man named Zadok here in verse 29. He's building right in front of his own house. And listen to his name. It means righteousness. And we want righteousness to dwell in our houses, don't we? We want to be men and women of integrity, people of justice, people who stand in the truth. Church, this world is full of unrighteousness and unjust things. May it not be so in our own houses. Let our houses be places of righteousness. Let God build righteousness into the home. Number 5 is a man named Meshullam. He's building right in front of his own house, and his name means friend. He's just a friend. Just be a friend. Remember Ruth? Her name meant friendship. And what did God do through her friendship with Naomi? And he changed history. And it can begin just like that. Build these things into your houses. Agree that this is what we want to do. This is God's vision here for this place. Don't miss that. It's about building a wall, but it's also about changing a culture. And it's about reviving people for his glory. So all these people, their houses are being changed. Their whole circumstances are being changed, all because they decided to come on board with the mission that God had for them. And then verse 12, I love this one. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. I love these little precious kids that are a part of this fellowship. And I love this man. He's saying, I'm going to go out and I'm going to bring my kids and they're going to be a part of this work. I love to see our kids here in this fellowship a part of this work. I love it. It just beats my heart. I love it. And when I think about that, why are they a part of this? Because they see all of us a part of it. So much of parenting is caught. It's not taught. They watch what we do. Those little eyes turn into little feet and they follow what we do. Is serving the kingdom of God important to us? Then it will be important to them. If making sacrifices for the kingdom of God, if it's important to us, it will be important to them. They see that. And I want you to know you're all spiritual fathers and mothers. Or even if you don't have kids, they see you. Our kids are watching you. And you're leaving a great testimony. Continue to cherish that. That is what this man here is doing. And I love seeing that. Now for verses 13 through 32, we're just going to hit some high points. Again, I encourage you to read it. But let's just hit some high points. Circle these with me. Verse 13, we see the valley gate. Verse 14, we see the refuse gate. Verse 15, we see the fountain gate. Verse 16, note this, it says, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. Now this is not our author, Nehemiah. He's son of Hakaliah. So this is a different Nehemiah here. Verse 20, we see a man named Baruch. He says, the son of Zabbai, it says he carefully repaired the other section. Now that carefully repaired can also be translated, he zealously repaired. This man is passionate and zealous for building the wall. And I love that. Passion is an incredible thing, especially when it's directed toward the Lord of heaven and earth. So Baruch is a passionate man serving here in this situation. Verse 21, after him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah. We already talked about him back in verse 4, but he repaired another section. They're doing more. This is not just the one section. He's being used again. Verse 26, circle the water gate and do your best to keep any historical connotations outside of the water gate. Verse 28 is the horse gate. Verse 29 is the east gate. Verse 31 is the Mifkad gate, or the inspection gate. And verse 32, it begins and it ends at the sheep gate. So kind of circle some of those things. Now, all in all, in chapter 3, there are 38 people mentioned by name. People from 42 different groups, and they're all important. Every single person is important. They're all a part of a work here. And they're being recorded forever in the eternal volumes of the Word of God. What I think is interesting here is notice Nehemiah is not mentioned once in chapter 3. Not one time is Nehemiah, our man that we've been studying since chapter 1, mentioned. Now what's he doing? Is he being lazy somewhere? No, we'll see what he's doing in a minute. But I want to point this out. This is now, at chapter 3, no longer a work about one man. That one man has assimilated with the greater work of this body of believers who are all coming apart. And that's exactly how it should look. The church should never be about one man. It should be about a body of believers with Jesus Christ as head. That's what people should see, the work of a mass of people, whoever the Lord would allow, not just one man. So I love that Nehemiah is not even here. He's just invisible in a sense. He slipped into the background. But what do we know he's doing? We know he's keeping track of all these people. I picture Nehemiah just walking around, just keeping a diary and writing down the names of these people and where they're working on the wall. Because they're all near and dear to his heart. Nehemiah will say in chapter 4, so we built the wall. So we did it. He doesn't say, so I completed the task as Artaxerxes has granted me to do. So I fulfilled the burden that God had given me. There's no I in this. He says, we built the wall. We all did it. And so Nehemiah doesn't even tell us what he's doing. We can just see that he is writing down the names of the collaboration of all these people that have come to complete this task. And I want you to know this, I look out at all of you and you are all so near and dear to my heart. You really are. I really mean that. Even this here, this is a work that I could not possibly pull off every Sunday. And so I think about it, just jotting down names. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this person doing hospitality. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this person helping with setup. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're all a part of this work. And I'm so grateful for it. Thank you for your faithfulness for what you do unto the Lord. He's well pleased in you. He's taking note. And that's what this chapter is all about. This is the vision that God gave Nehemiah, and it was a vision that was too big for him, which is the way a vision should be when it's given from the Lord, right? We talked about that back in chapter 1. If you can complete the vision, it's not from the Lord. If you can do it in your own strength, it's not from the Lord. We need the Lord to complete his vision. That's by design. The church, by necessity, needs people. It has to have many members. It has to have these different aspects working all for the same goal. But this is seriously the vision that I want to see God do in this church. I want to see God do something that is so much bigger than what one person or even a select few can do. As we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, God has been just pouring out vision to me. God has just been showing some new directions, some things that I think he wants to do here, how we can reach this community, how we can narrow our focus. Nehemiah didn't just make some arbitrary statement, I just want to reach the city of Jerusalem. And I've said that sometimes. I want to reach San Ramon. Now, it's true, I do. But how? Nehemiah shows up and says, we're going to rebuild the walls. And I really feel that for months as we've been praying about Golden View Elementary, we were there for Easter, I really feel like God is leading us out there. I don't know how it's all going to happen. There's still some things we're working through. But I really believe that's what God has spoken to my heart. He wants to transplant this church out to that place and start serving the neighborhoods out there. Narrow that focus. Put together an outreach team where once a month on a Saturday, we come together and we put together some gospel tracts with our church information on it. And we canvass those areas. Because we want to see people get saved. We want to see God do a work. And it has to require everyone coming on board for this. It has to be something that is bigger. But I have not been able to avoid thinking this way as God is just pressing this into my heart. God has just been moving and is stirring. Now, not everything is materializing yet, but I believe it will because I believe God has spoken. So please be praying for that. Pray for God's favor upon this church. Pray for God's favor with the school district. I know he's already gone before us there. Pray for God's favor for the neighborhood there, that a harvest would be white, that people are ready to come to know Jesus as Lord, and we would get a chance to walk them through these gates that we'll talk about in a minute. Pray that people would catch the vision to be a part of that. Pray that not a single person who considers this to be their church would be lost in this transition. Pray that not one person is lost. I'm asking you, please, church, pray for this. Cover this in prayer. Blanket this in prayer. And then pray how you can be a part of the work here. Pray about a section of the wall that God may be asking you to help build. Pray that you would see a gate that has been burned down or a gate that is broken that needs to be strengthened. Several times in this book, when it says repaired, it's actually the word kazak, and it means strengthened. Strengthen it with feeble hands. Strengthen it with those who have been strengthened by the Lord. Pray that. Pray that God would work this work, and it would require each of us, and we would see God do that. Please be praying for that. As we move now into part two of our study this morning, this is what we want to see. This is really our hearts for what do we want to see God to do here in this work. This is really the fullness, as I said before. When we look at these gates and we go through them one by one, we're going to see that these gates represent a season or a moment in each of our Christian lives and how God has walked us through them and how each of them are important. Now, I'm sure I've said this before, I'm sure we've seen this before, but when we study through the Old Testament is the New Testament contained. What I mean by that is the Old Testament, all these writings, the New Testament, all the truth that gets revealed in Christ, that gets revealed through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's all contained in the Old Testament, right? It's the same story. And then the New Testament, when we look at the New Testament, we see the Old Testament explained. It all makes sense. We see it. That's the saying. The Old Testament is the New Testament contained, and the New Testament is the Old Testament explained. It all connects. And it all connects here this morning at this gate. At all of these gates. So let's go back through this. Let's kind of look at these gates again or kind of pay attention to this map as we go. What is the first gate we are told about here? It's the sheep gate. And we had the foreshadowing that this gate is important. We know that this is the gate where all the sheep are brought into the city of Jerusalem to be made as an offering for the temporary covering of sin. And the people right here in Nehemiah's day, they want to be made right with the Lord. So they've got to get back into this sacrificial system because that is what God has given them for, again, the temporary covering of sin. But what does the sheep gate represent for us, right? It's pretty obvious, right? It's Jesus. Jesus is the sheep gate. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus not only covers our sin temporarily, but he covers it forever. He's the Lamb of God that takes away, removes forever the stain, the sin that once scarred us and marked us. He cleanses all that. So Jesus is the sheep gate, and this is the very first moment in our walks in the Christian life. There's no other way to start a walk of the Christian life except through Jesus. And for any of us who are wondering, well, how do we know Jesus is the sheep gate? He tells us this. You can look at your study guides later. All these gates, I put numerous study guides there. But Jesus says in John 10, verses 7 and 9, Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. Doesn't need to get any clearer than that. I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved. Jesus is the sheep gate. Jesus is how we start our journey in faith. It will not, it cannot be started any other way. We must go through the sheep gate. It is only through the sheep gate that we will be accepted by God according to the perfect work and substitutionary death of Jesus our Lord, dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. So the sheep gate is how all of this begins. The sheep gate is our most important gate. But notice, after we put our faith in Jesus, after we start this walk, what do we see next? We see the fish gate. And I love the fish gate here. The fish gate is that gate where all the fishermen in this time of Nehemiah's day, all the fishermen after catching fish in the Sea of Galilee, in the Mediterranean Sea, after catching fish outside of the walls, they would bring them in here. After they caught them, they would clean them, they would descale them, and they'd bring them in to be sold into the marketplace. What is this a picture for all of us? This is becoming fishers of men after we walk through the sheep gate. This is allowing Jesus to clean people up. We point him to the sheep gate. We go out in the marketplace. We point him to the sheep gate. You need Jesus just as I need Jesus. We need Jesus. And you bring him broken. You bring him stinky and slimy just like a fish, just like we were. And Jesus cleans him up. Jesus cleans him up. We don't need to clean him up. We point him to Jesus and he cleans him up. Remember what was said about the Apostle Paul after he has that incredible vision of the Lord, that occurrence really on the road to Damascus. He's sitting there, he can't see, right? What happens? It says something like scales fall from his eyes. The fish gate. Jesus removes the scales. He cleans people up so they can see, cleans us up so we can walk with him. When I think of a church vision, I think of the sheep gate and the fish gate are two gates that we often get right. We know this part, right? Point people to Jesus, let Jesus clean them up, and just kind of rinse and repeat. That's where we're at, and it's oftentimes that's where the vision stops. But there's a lot more gates that are still to go. There's a lot more things that we need to learn and be equipped for. So let's move on. The next gate here is called the old gate. And I love this old gate. Notice that it's not called the new gate. It's not called the popular gate. It's not called the trendy gate. It's not called the broad gate. It's called the old gate. And it's called the old gate for a purpose. It's never changed. It is this ancient path of discipleship that God has set into motion since the beginning of the creation of humanity. God discipling those who will walk with him, just like Adam, the first man, walked with Jesus and walked with the Lord in the garden. We'll get to a gospel eventually, and we'll study it through as we do all the books that we go through, all the Bible eventually, but eventually we'll see that it is a central theme for the message and the ministry of Jesus. He wants you to know, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the Son of Man, I am God in the flesh. That's the first thing. And he says, I want you to know, yes, I came to heal the brokenhearted. Yes, I came to free the captives. Yes, I came to give sight to the blind. But it all has to do with you coming and following me. It's a discipleship relationship. We're going to see it all throughout the gospel accounts. Jesus saying, follow me, be my disciple. Be a disciplined learner of the one we call Lord. Walk in his path. Walk like him. This is the old gate, church. It's the ancient path of discipleship that has been set before us. In Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. It is a part of the vision of this church to make disciples. We not only want them to walk through the sheep gate and get saved, we absolutely want that to happen. Nothing can happen after that happens. We absolutely want Jesus to remove scales from their eyes and clean them up. But then we want to make disciples of Jesus. We want to teach them the old ways, the Word of God, cover to cover, book by book, verse by verse. This is the old way. This is the good way. This is so we can find rest for our souls. It's about crucifying the old man at the old gate so we can walk in the newness of life with our Lord Jesus. And I want you to know, maybe you're aware of this already, but this is becoming more unpopular every single day. Churches are abandoning the old path every single day because they say people want new. People want change. Well, we live in a world full of change. Maybe we could just change some things. They say the clock ticks, the day unfolds, trees grow, leaves turn brown, hair turns gray, children grow up, and we grow old. Change, they say, is the only constant in this life. And that is not true. The only constant in life is the unrelenting, unchanging Lord Jesus. It is God himself. He is the unchanging one. He's the constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will never change. And if this is his word, you know what else will never change? His word. So this is the old gate. This is the old path. This is what I am devoted to doing, or Lord, remove me from the pulpit. If I'm not going to teach your word in faithfulness and in truth in the old gate, bring someone else up here who will. If in 5 years or 10 years we're still here because the Lord has not yet come, although Lord, come quickly, I pray you see we're doing the same exact thing. Because this is the old gate. This is the way that we need to pour into people's lives. This is what has to be done because this is his unchanging word. This Bible that we are devoted to teaching here, it's really about an unchanging God. It's not about us. It's not about how much we should change and bend the Lord to us. It's about us bending our lives to the Lord. We bow to Him. So that's what we're doing here. That's the old gate. It's the path of discipleship that every Christian must walk. There's no other way around it. We must walk in the ways of the Lord. We want to be with Him. We want to follow Him as His disciple. So as we do this, we're walking through the old gate. Now, what comes after the old gate? Look, it's the valley gate. This is said to be the lowest point of elevation on the walls here at the valley gate. And I want you to notice this. The longest distance between two gates on our map is between the old gate and the valley gate. Because as you start walking in this discipleship relationship, some of you may have experienced this. There's kind of a honeymoon time. You're saying, this is epic. Man, the Lord is just showing me awesome things. Wow, the scripture's coming alive. Things I've never read before. Wow, I'm loving this. And then we enter through this low point in our lives, this point of the valley gate, where things start to kind of, maybe they're not so fun. Maybe things aren't happening the way we had been experiencing them before. I remember the second year I'd become a Christian. The first year, again, amazing, this honeymoon time. God is moving, God is serving, God is using me. And then all of a sudden, the wheels came off in my life. Rejection and betrayal and loss. And really what it was is it was the beginning of my first valley. And many of you, you've been walking with the Lord for a lot of years. You know about the valley gate. You know the low and the hurt and the loss. It's long, it's hard, but it's revealing. For me, it was a moment where God was just knocking out the pillars in my life. Things that I was leaning on instead of Him. Knocking things out so I'd have no other place to fall but His loving arms. Don't think it's strange, Christian, when you find yourself in the valley gate. And I know some of you, you're in a valley right now. I know you are not alone. This is not some strange thing. You've entered through the valley gate. God is doing a work. This valley gate is a part of a refining time in our lives. It is in the valley where the scriptures we've been reading and studies, they come alive. We cling to them because that's all we have. And then the more we need Jesus, the more we find Him, and the more we find He's really all we need. That happens in the valley gate. That happens when things feel like they're being stripped away. The Christian life, it is absolutely a life of joy and peace and abundance in the presence of the Lord. But that does not mean it is absent of hardships. There are valleys. There is a valley gate where we go through low points, humbling times, difficult times, where we need to be crying out to Jesus more than ever. So I want you to know that. You're not in some strange thing if you're going through a valley, and you are not alone. Jesus is with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You are with me, Lord. And you have a church family here that loves you. My wife and I are honored when you let us into your hardships, when you let us into the trials where we can be praying for you and walk alongside you. And I know there's other people in this fellowship who feel the same exact way. Please don't distance yourselves in a valley. Don't walk off the path when you're in a valley. Press into Jesus and bring some other Christians around you. It's a valley and it's hard. Trials are supposed to be hard. They're trials, not picnics. But they're for a purpose. It's while we're in the valley gate, while we're going through this time, we find ourselves coming to the next gate, and it's called the dung gate or the refuse gate. And I love that name because it's the time to take out the trash. When you're in the valley and you've been going through some of those trials and you find yourself coming through that, you're stronger than ever, right? Your faith has been refined in the fire. You've pressed into the Lord and prevailed. And you're feeling really good. Wow, the Lord has totally met me. But then you come to that point where you're like, boy, there's a lot of junk in my life. Because that's some of the stuff that got me in the valley the first place. And now God has shown me how to get past that, but now it's the time to take out the trash. The refuse gate is the gate in the city where all the dung, all the trash, all the garbage is taken out. And it's taken out to the Valley of Hinnom, the place in the New Testament where Jesus calls Gehenna. It's a place of continual burning in that time, a fire that is never quenched because it's always being fed more trash to burn. And that's what really happens in our lives. And we walk out, the whole vision here, again, walk through the sheep gate, be cleansed by Jesus, walk through the old gate as you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, stay together, press in through the valley gate, and then come to the dung gate or the refuse gate and dump the trash of your life. Remove some of those things that are just weights, they're just hindrances, they're just things that we don't need to have in our lives anymore. Sometimes the trial that we go through it reveals things that we need to get rid of so we don't need to go through the same trial to learn those same things we didn't learn the first time. Get rid of those things. Empty the trash. And we're seeing this here as a place of burning, because one day some of these things, these junk things that are in our lives, they're all going to burn. But for the Christian, they need to burn sooner than later. We need to just let these things go. I call this is really, it's sanctification, right? It's just being conformed in the image of God. But I call these things the spider monkey moments in my life. We all have some spider monkey moments in our lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Is if you do some research and you study, well, how do you hunt a spider monkey? How are they hunting spider monkeys in South America? What they do is these hunters go through and they have just a big canister, kind of looks like a bird cage, but it's heavy. And they just drop them right there on the jungle floor. They put a few delectable nuts down in the bottom of this huge, heavy canister. And the spider monkeys, eventually they smell them, they come down there and they want those nuts, and they reach their hand into that canister and they grab a handful of those nuts. But after they grab them, they can't get their hand out. They're stuck and they can't carry that canister. So the hunters just walk in, just bop them on the head and throw them in a bag, and that spider monkey is caught. But I want to ask you, is the spider monkey actually caught? No, he's free, right? He or she is free. The only thing that's holding them is the fact that they won't let go of those nuts. If they would just let go, their hand will go out the same way it went in. But they won't let go of those nuts. They're like, no, I've got to have these. And you're dragging this thing. You're trying to drag this weight. And that's the junk. That's the refuse. You say, just let go of that thing. You don't need that. Your good Father in heaven knows what you need. And He only gives us good and perfect gifts. God will never give us a bad gift. Never. But we hold on to these things, these counterfeits of the world, and we're just stuck there. And the refuse gate, we got to say, just take it, Lord. It's yours. I don't want it anymore. Just, I trust you that you're doing something different and you're going to provide something. And just notice the journey here. We've come through the valley where we're being pressed but not crushed. We're being emptied. We come to the refuse gate where if the valley didn't empty anything out of our lives, now we've got to give it away at the dung gate, all because the next gate we come to is the fountain gate. And the fountain gate is speaking of the living power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that God wants to give us. He wants to fill us to overflowing, but we need to be emptied to be filled. Emptying ourselves of ourselves, less of me, more of you, so we can be filled with the power from on high. Jesus says in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is the fountain of living water that wants to flow out from our innermost being. And this is the Christian life. This is what we want. We want the power of God to live things out. We want God to give us His peace and His patience in these things, this different spiritual gifts that we desire to have. The indwelling, overflowing, empowering Holy Spirit that every believer in Christ can experience as often as they ask for it. Being filled is what we study in the book of Ephesians. Just fill me to overflowing. You feel empty, fill me to overflowing. This is the promise of the Father, according to the scripture, that torrents of living water would flow out from within us. That's what we want. This is what we want to be about. Never are we going to say, hey, you just need to live out the Christian life in your own strength. Just go do it. We're going to say, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit to live out this life. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We're continuing to preach that. We're continuing to say we need the Lord and we have the strength and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in order to do that. So as we get to this point, the reaching the end of me, the emptied to be filled, we find that we have everything we need in Jesus here at the fountain gate, and we find this refreshment. Now the next gate we see here is the water gate. Now again, looking at this water gate, it's speaking of the Word of God being washed and cleansed by the water of the Word. Flowing water in the Bible often speaks of the Holy Spirit, the power of God as a torrent, as a rushing water. But water just in and of itself is a water of the Word. The living water, or the water that sustains us. We'll see later in the book of Nehemiah, come chapter 8, that Nehemiah and Ezra will gather all these people at the water gate. All these gates to choose from, but they choose the water gate where they will read the word there. The law of Moses gets read right in front of the water gate, because water is the word of God. And again, we talk about this a little bit at the old gate, but it's washing people in the water of the word. I don't know about you, but when I come and I feel thirsty and I feel needy and I spend time in the word, I don't feel that way any longer. Or I come on a Sunday morning. You ever wonder why is Sunday morning such a battle to get to church? Because if you don't come here, maybe the enemy can keep you in that funk a little longer. There's refreshment, there's cleansing, there's a washing, and the cleansing properties of the Word, just being reminded who you are and how much God loves you and what He's able to do for a heart and life yielded to Him. It's the water gate, and we want to make sure we walk through that, make sure we have a presence there always. After the water gate, we'll move a little quickly here. We see the horse gate. Now this horse gate is where the king would ride his horse into the city of Jerusalem. And this gate represents our King Jesus, who will come again, and He will be riding on a white horse. Our Lord Jesus will come again. And part of the vision here is never forgetting that. Living with an urgency that the Lord can come at any moment. That the Lord wants to find us diligently ready when He comes. Remembering the horse gate. After the horse gate is the east gate. We know from Ezekiel 44 that when Jesus comes, He will enter through the east gate. We know that the gate will be shut. And in around 1500, we know that it was shut. And so it's already, the prophecy has been fulfilled. We're looking for the east gate and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Now the last gate we see before we get back to the beginning, which is also the ending, is the muster gate here, or the Miphkad gate, which is also called the inspection gate. And this too, this is very important, because for us as believers, this represents what is the judgment seat of Christ. This represents a time where we will come before the Lord and we will testify, give an account for everything we did in this life. What did we do with this life that we were given? What did we do with the time? What did we do with our talents? What did we do with our treasure? Listen, this is not a judgment for sin. That's been dealt with. We've entered through the sheep gate. Our sin is not what's going to be placed before our lives. That's dealt with. This is the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be evaluated based upon our works. Again, what did we do in this body? What did we do in this life? It's an inspection gate. How much treasure do we spend upon ourselves? How much treasure do we send ahead? And I think that's mindful, because when you think about that, some people, we're motivated by rewards. We're like, I want to work under the Lord so I can have these crowns to set at the feet of Jesus. And that's great. Be motivated by that. Others were like, I'm just grateful that I'm a believer. And I just want you to know, Christians, this inspection gate, we all want something to lay at the feet of our Lord when we see Him in glory. We all want to hear said, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what that's talking about. We want to be faithful. And it's just a part of the Christian walk. It's not something that gets talked about enough, but it should be talked about more, because it is what is going to happen in this judgment seat of Christ. And again, I put many verses in your study guide for you to meditate and study on this more. Verse 32, one more gate that gets mentioned again. Everything begins and ends back at the sheep gate, because it begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher of our faith. But think about that. I love to meditate on this. I love the shadow that gets cast here in Nehemiah chapter 3 of what is the fullness of a vision. We don't want to skip past any of these things. We want to teach and walk through all of them. We want to point people exclusively to the sheep gate, where they will find Jesus. No other way to enter this process outside of the sheep gate. He'll take them through the fish gate. We want to be fishers of men. And then He'll walk them down that ancient path of discipleship through the old gate, walk them through the valley gate, lay aside snares and weights at the refuse gate, watch God fill them afresh and anew through the fountain gate, teaching the word of God at the water gate, waiting expectantly, keeping the faith at the horse gate and the east gate. Jesus will come again, living mindfully every moment of every day, knowing there will be a Miphkad, or an inspection gate, and then being with our Lord Jesus as His bride, the church, forevermore back at the sheep gate. That's the vision. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. That's what we want. Right? We want nothing more. We want nothing less. This is what we want people to know. This is what we want to walk through them. And listen, that's huge, isn't it? I mean, the very essence, you're like, well, that's going to be difficult. I'm going to need a lot of time. I pray God would grant us that time. I pray that we would have time with people to minister in this truth. And we need the favor of God. We need the Spirit of God. But church, it needs to be a collaborative effort. Will you pray with me for this? Will you come along board for this? Will you pray about that section of the wall that maybe God has you to work on? The word synergy kind of gets thrown around in maybe some of our business organizational units sometimes. Synergy. But listen, synergy is the cooperative work of people that leads to a combined effect being greater than the sum of its parts. Now, to simplify that, is a synergetic church is really a church where 2 + 2 can equal 5. It's really something that God can do that defies everything this world is bound by. When people come together and they yield themselves to the work of the Lord, He really can bring that kind of combined effect from them. And that's what we want to be. That's what Nehemiah is showing us here. This is a synergetic work. Nehemiah is sitting back here saying, Lord, I would have never fathomed you doing something like this. And he's just writing down all these names of all these people who are doing awesome things for the Lord. And you may think, well, that one person doing that one work on the gate, if you zoomed in just there, you'd say, well, that's not very significant. But synergy, when you look at everybody doing everything and the combined effect of their results, it's greater than the little sum of its parts. It's God just putting this whole picture together. And that's where we're at. We're this small little church in this little local representation of the body of Christ here, but there is a section of the wall for us to come along board with. And I want to see God do something that is so much bigger. I really want to see God do something that I would be utterly astounded with. Don't you, church? Don't you? Let's pray for that. Let's engage with that. Let's seek the Lord and be willing to come on board for that. Father, as we come before you, Lord, just close this out. God, I just pray that you would just manifest your presence here, God. I feel like sometimes I have all these requests and I have all these things, and what I really just need is more of you, Jesus. For all of our thoughts and all the things that may be swirling after hearing some of this stuff, I just pray, God, that we would just simply say, more of you, Jesus, less of me. More Azariah, more God has helped us. We just need you, Jesus, and we cry out for you to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. We pray that, God, should the time come, we pray that we would be able to say, I am utterly astounded. If you would have told me on September 10th, 2017, that you were going to do this, I would have not believed you. But Father, help our unbelief. Let us stand firm in faith. Let us stand firm in our hope and trust in you, Jesus, and have your way. Have your way in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.